We'll turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans in our study of this epistle. We've come to verse 14 of chapter 7. Our text today is verses 14 through 25, and then also the verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, the verses 14 through 25 constitute a very misunderstood and misrepresented text, misrepresented by some, misunderstood by some, perhaps many. Some ministers insist that there the apostle speaks of himself before he was justified and regenerated, just as he spoke of himself in verses 7 through 13, but they are simply wrong with regard to verses 14 through 25. The simple truth is, and to drive home the truth he is emphasizing, the apostle speaks of the sin nature still within him and within all of the Lord's people. He uses himself, graciously uses himself as an example. And he speaks as a spiritual man, a very sanctified man, quite frankly, a very sincere man, but a man who desires with all of his heart to please the Lord in all things, in all ways, at all times. Let it be added also that the apostle speaks as one who desires to completely conform to the moral law and truth to the evangelical obedience which the Christian should be concerned to conform to. He speaks as a man also who hates and despises sin, his sin, the least of all his sins, with an intensity which perhaps few of us here today have. I say few of us here today have this, perhaps, this intensity of despising the least of our sins and wanting to avoid the least lack of conformity to the moral law. So here is this man, this apostle, speaking as he does about himself and the sin nature in him yet. And many don't understand what he is pressing home and how he's speaking about himself. They misunderstand it because they can't identify with him in the least way, hardly. And finally, the apostle, having in chapter 6 spoken of sanctification, then going on chapter 7 to vindicate the law, speaks as he does in verses 14 through 25 to press home to Christians the danger of having too good an opinion of ourselves, or even falling into this utter lie of sinless perfectionism, that the Christian can live this side of glory absolutely sinless. Now, the apostle makes plain that he couldn't. And when we say absolutely sinless, it's the same as saying being in perfect conformity to the moral law in every way, thought, word, deed, doing all that we are to do and abstain from all we are to think or do or speak, and so forth. Let's read the text. We will read 14 through 25, and then also chapter 8, the verse 1. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so we have this text before us. Many things could be misunderstood. I say there is one right understanding of it, that Paul is speaking of himself, but as a regenerated man. That is the only right understanding of this. And yet within this text, there are things where good men can somewhat differ as to the exact meaning. I say within a certain latitude of truth, there can be somewhat of a different understanding of a few of the things he says. We begin in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The apostle first declares, "For we, all Christians, know that the law is spiritual." The law is spiritual in that it is the perfect holy law of God which came to men from heaven. It is not of earth, not the invention of man. It is the law of God. The law is spiritual in that it's used of the Spirit to convict men of sin and condemnation and to lead them to Christ and to grace. The law is spiritual, and as such, then, it reaches even to the heart, has jurisdiction over the thoughts even of the man, the very motions of his heart and his thoughts and his intents, and certainly all things having to do with the inward man. So it is spiritual. Now, while the apostle could have next said, "But we are carnal, sold under sin," and he could have rightly said it, speaking of all Christians, but in the context that we're going to explain in a minute, he instead graciously uses himself as an example. And more than just graciously uses himself, if this is true of the apostle, it is much more true of me and you, I dare say. Or perhaps not. You have to consider that yourself. But I say if it's true of him, I know it's true of me. But I am carnal, sold under sin. He stresses here the danger also. He says, "I." Stresses the danger of always looking at the shortcomings, the failings, the sins of others. Not that that shouldn't concern us, but then judging one's own state of sanctification by others, where they're at. "But I am carnal, sold under sin." The natural man, by definition, is a carnal man through and through. He's under the dominion of sin. He's not a spiritual man, but a carnal man. Paul does not say that he is a carnal man. No Christian is a carnal man. We are all spiritual men and children of God. In saying and speaking as a spiritual man, "But I am carnal, sold under sin," the apostle does not mean he is a carnal man in bondage to sin and under its dominion. But he speaks of that remnant of the old man, yet within the new. The old man is dead, but there is that remnant, that leftover, that sin nature, yet within the new. Paul says, "I am carnal." I, that part of him, that is, which is his sin nature, sold under sin. That part of him, that sin nature. It is part of him. It is his sin nature. And that part of him, just that part of him, is carnal and sold under sin, but that part does not have the dominion over the spiritual man. It is there. We might say it coexists with the spiritual man within. The spiritual man wages war against it. It wages war against the spiritual man. But it's still his sin nature. So Paul says, "I am carnal, sold under sin," that part of him. There is no denying that each of us in Christ yet have a sin nature. And it is our sin nature. It is part of us. We are responsible for what, so to speak, it does. The one in Christ is a new man. He is a spiritual man. As I said and stressed, the sin nature is but a remnant of the old man, the natural man. And yet we cannot pretend that our sin nature does not belong to us and somehow we're not responsible for any sin which it brings forth. Our sin nature is our sin nature. And our sin is our sin. Our sin nature is our sin nature, and our sin is our sin, even if that sin is generated in and from our sin nature, that part of the I within us, if you will. But the sin nature does not have dominion over the regenerated man, and in fact, it is being mortified by him as time rolls on. Some are making much more progress than others, but if all are Christians, all are making progress day by day. Aside from any momentary defeats or setbacks. Now, the Christian, as the apostle has written in chapter 6 of this epistle, is a servant of righteousness. He is not a servant of sin and under sin's dominion. That is the constant reality and the rule of every Christian's walk and ways and character. However, the apostle Paul is one who has this great desire to be holy, to sum it up, and free of sin, declares with regards to any and all lack of perfect conformity to the moral law on his part, I am carnal, sold under sin. And of course, our sin nature is carnal and sold under sin, that part of the I, if you will. That small part, really. It's not part, properly speaking, of the spiritual man, the sin nature, but it does coexist with him. He is not two persons, but as it's been rightly said, there are two principles within him. Now, is this passage not a rebuke, though, to those who claim Christ and at the same time that they're in a state of sinless perfection? The Apostle Paul, never this side of glory, attained to a state of sinless perfection as much as he wanted it. 1 John 1, the chapter 8 through 10 says, "For if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us," speaking of Christians. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Those who would claim to be in a state of sinless perfectionism do not understand the moral law. They are also ignoring the obvious within them and that work of the law written in the conscience, written in the heart, bearing witness to their conscience that they are sinners. Now, beginning in verse 15, the apostle defines what he means by "I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." Let's be careful with all of these verses to understand. He's not speaking in a comprehensive sense, but he's speaking in the sense of the sin that he is yet conscious of, his failings, no matter how small, and his lack, and this is sin as well, a perfect conformity to all that he should do and say, not just what he shouldn't do and say. Let's take care then that we understand rightly what the apostle is saying. He's not saying that he commits all manner of sin and perhaps even vile sin, or even that he's exceedingly sinful or some such things. He was a very, we might say, holy man, but he was not a perfect man. And this good and godly man, the apostle Paul, who loved the Lord with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and of course had not only such a great gratitude for his salvation and all the goodness of the Lord toward him, but also had this great hatred of his sin, his own sin, declares that he knows that he at times acts and speaks in a way which is not in perfect conformity to holiness. And further, with regard to his duties to the Lord and his neighbor, he doesn't always perfectly conform to the moral law and thought, word, and deed. And he hates it. He does hate this. Verse 16, then. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." Simply put, in concerning Paul's own falling short at times of perfect obedience to the moral law, he blames himself, not the moral law. He doesn't blame the moral law as if to say it's too strict, it requires too much. No, the moral law discovers our sin to us. That is a good thing, so we can repent before the Lord and be cleansed of our sin and be thankful, exceedingly thankful to God for this. And so he consents unto the law that it is good, because he says, if I do that which I would not, he knows in the doing that it shows he yet has a sin nature, no matter what we're talking of here. And he was only a man. We know that the Apostle Paul was a fiery man. He was a man zealous for Christ and the gospel. There were times perhaps he was overzealous. There were times perhaps he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. There were times that, out of great concern for the church and for the Lord and for his own responsibilities, perhaps more than a zealous anger flared up in him. Maybe there was an admixture of a little bit of the flesh. Well, that's sin. As admirable as his zeal would be, and God give us men like him, but it's still sin. And he was convicted of it. He had done what he would not. In other words, he would be perfect. He would be perfectly righteous and holy, and yet there he sees that failing. And it's by the moral law of God written in his heart, that work of the law, and also by the written word, and the Holy Spirit convicts him by that. And he consents that the law is good. Thank God for the moral law in every way, including that way. In fact, the moral law written in the heart, the scriptures, is so used of the Holy Spirit to convict the Christian of sin that we ought to be so thankful. And as spiritual men, we're convicted even of our sinful thoughts. And so Paul, like all spiritual men, when convicted of sin, did not blame the moral law. Didn't blame the moral law. Or he didn't blame a Christian brother that might have pointed it out to him. Rather, he appreciated that the law is holy and just and good. And so God had used it, the Holy Spirit had used it, so that he might not sin all the more, become even hard-hearted toward a particular sin. The law is holy and just and good. And he, like all Christians, loved the moral law for leading him to Christ, for being used of the Spirit to lead him to Christ, and also that it was yet his rule for obedience, the lamp for his feet. Verse 17, now then there is no more, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now that sounds confusing. That can be misunderstood. The apostle was in no way attempting to exonerate himself and blame sin for his own sinning. Rather, he's saying that when he does sin, it's because of the sin nature that dwells in him. And in that failing, sin got the best of him for a moment, got the best of the regenerate, the spiritual man that it wars against. Sin does not originate and is not generated from the spiritual man. Speaks of I in that sense in this verse. Different from the other verse, I am carnal. Sin isn't generated, doesn't dwell in, doesn't come from the spiritual man, doesn't originate from the spiritual man, but from the sin nature. That carnal part that is still his, yes, and dwells within him. We might say coexists with the spiritual man, and yet again, not as two persons by any means. We want to take care here. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good things, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. The apostle calls that carnal and corrupt part of every Christian this side of glory, that is our sin nature, flesh. He declares, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that part of him, dwelleth no good thing. There is nothing good in our sin nature. It is all evil. And this being the case, the apostle continues on, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Understand this rightly. The apostle speaks of doing that which is good in the sense of perfectly good, perfectly righteous, altogether holy. And he doesn't find a way to do that because of this sin nature dwelling within him also that is his. He declares that he has the will as a spiritual man to do that which is good, always to do that which is good, which is perfectly righteous and purely holy. Every spiritual man or woman or young person has that will. Though some are more fervent by far than others in that regard. but they want to do what's right, what's righteous, what's holy. They know that's the way of peace and joy and gladness. It's certainly the way of obedience and pleasing God. We all want to please God. We know this. It's the way of safety. Now, Paul had the desire, the will to do that, which is truly good in the sense of being perfectly righteous. But how to perform such good, he says, I find not. Not this side of glory. No doubt he was a very, very holy man, but not perfectly holy. He still had a sin nature. No doubt he had much mortified it and was crucifying it. But yet, sin was not extinct in him, so to speak. The sin nature was not crucified unto death. It still struggled within him with life yet in it, if you will. And so to do what's perfect without being perfected, this he could not do. He could not find the way to do that. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Well, Paul did so much good. Paul went about doing good and good and more good, to put it simply. And we all know that. But Paul never felt that was good enough. He wanted to do good always and never do that which is not good. And he didn't want to do what he calls evil. He comprehends sin, even the smallest sin, as being evil. He doesn't say he's an evil man, but he recognizes sin for what it is. It's evil. Even the so-called little sins, they're evil. Does it mean a man falling short, a woman falling short, a young person falling short is themselves evil? But we might as well see sin for what it is. And we might as well see the sinfulness of sin, and we need to. And even in the so-called little things. Paul speaks of falling short of perfection here. The sinfulness of sin. Regard to all things. With our walk, our ways, our words. With regard to how we receive the Word of God. Do we apply it? Do we receive it? Do we embrace it? Do we seek to conform to it? Or do we make ourselves the final arbitrator of the Word of God? This I do not like. This I will not listen to. This I will not in agreement, but I will not even seek to conform to it. This I do not see as important. This I do. Verse 20. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. No one should take this to mean that the apostle was saying he was in no wise responsible for his falling short of perfect righteousness. After all, his sin nature made him do it. It was just sin dwelling in him yet. It's not what he's saying, and you know it. He stresses that the regenerated man is indeed truly a new man, all things made new. He is a spiritual man with a renewed mind and regenerated heart. But he yet has a sin nature, which dwells within him as well. And all of us who are in Christ are very, very well aware of that, and painfully so. We all know our sin nature wars against us, and we must war against it. And as I mentioned earlier, and it's been very well said, the Christian is not two distinct persons within, but within the man is two distinct principles, to put it that way. There is the new creature, that spiritual man, but there is also that remnant, just that remnant of the old man, that sin nature we all have. I do not call the sin nature the old man. The old man is dead. We're made new creatures. All things have been made new. The spiritual man cannot be the old man, does not have the old man within, but he has his sin nature that is that remnant and reminder of the old man. Seems to me that the apostle then is laboring to emphasize that while there is no such thing as a sinless Christian, yet regeneration is a glorious, quickening, transforming work of the Lord, and those who have been regenerated do not live in sin, and they certainly do not love sin and hate the moral law of God. Rather, they hate sin and they loved the moral law of God, and they desired to obey and please the Lord out of love. And in that, consistently conform to their duties in evangelical obedience. That's what we're seeing here with the Apostle Paul, making himself as an example. And we look at him, and then we look at ourselves as we ought. And we see how he is just boldly stressing his own imperfection yet. And he is in no wise giving anyone a license. Certainly, there are those who will misuse this and say, well, the Apostle Paul, he had all sorts of failings, it sounds like, so let's not get too worked up over some sin here and some sin there and so on and so forth. He certainly isn't doing that. It's the very opposite of that, isn't it? That's what we're seeing here. Yes, the Christian does fall short in personal righteousness, but this is because he still has that enemy of righteousness within, his sin nature. He must wrestle with it and seek to mortify it more and more. It's no easy task. The apostle declares, now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Regeneration is a glorious, it is a quickening, it is a transforming work of the Holy Spirit, which creates a new man who loves righteousness. He loves righteousness. And so when he sins or she sins, it's not the regenerated man per se. It is that sin nature which dwells within him. But it's still his sin nature. And he's responsible for his sins. And it's not as if his sin nature can do whatever it wants without the whole man going along with it. And so we don't want to take this wrongly, but we do want to understand it in the fullness of truth and the important truth that Paul is making here. Even if Paul has written something here that is somewhat difficult to understand because of its wording. He's a very challenging apostle, isn't he? I find him to be more so than Peter that way as far as how he writes things, or John, or James, or any of the writings of the New Testament. He makes us wrestle with the Scripture somewhat, or perhaps with our own lack of understanding sometimes, and we have to labor. And it makes us stronger, and it helps us to understand the Scripture. And we have to search the Scriptures, and it makes us see how vulnerable we are to misunderstanding and misinterpretation. And we have to be very careful and discern spiritual things by spiritual things and compare Scripture to Scripture and so forth and make sure our doctrine is very, very sound overall and so that we can rightly interpret what he's saying. Verse 21, I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Law here is used in the sense of a rule. He finds this rule in his case, and of course it's in our case as well. He says that when I would do good, evil is present with him. The spiritual man desires to do good, wants to do good in all cases, wants to do perfectly good, wants to do fully good, wants to do all the good that he is called to do in evangelical obedience, but then that evil is still present with him. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The spiritual man, the regenerated child of God, does do good. He does do good. Faith without works is dead. He does good. And there is a fruit of the Spirit in his life. A faithful man or woman does much good and more good. The more and longer he's a Christian, he's more and more obedient to the Lord, and this from the heart, even as he comes into ever more understanding of his evangelical duties to God and what evangelical obedience truly is. But he's never free of evil. Evil, as Paul puts it, because of his sin nature. He never thinks, speaks, acts in imperfection. And further, the apostle speaks of those times when the Spirit is willing, but the sinful flesh is weak and at times, for a time, even gets the advantage. So Paul, as he seeks to do good, well, we have that enemy, the devil, we have that enemy, the world, but we have that enemy within, and they'll all conspire together. And so he seeks to do good, always good, nothing but good, perfectly righteous good, perfectly holy good. But there's that evil present with him, that sin nature. And he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Well, that certainly isn't Paul in the sense he spoke of before, But I am carnal, sold under sin. And we explained what that meant. But I delight in the law after the inward man. Here the apostle speaks then of the regenerated man with a new heart, renewed mind and conscience. That spiritual man that the Christian truly is. And that man delights in the law of God. All those in Christ delight in the law of the Lord, which is a lamp to their feet. And they delight in the law as the schoolmaster that led them to Christ and to grace and salvation and leads others to Christ. And there are any number of other reasons that we spoke of last week why the spiritual man delights in the law of the Lord. And then in verse 13, but, he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 23. Go back to verse 21. But I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So there was that law present. There was that constant rule, you might say, order of things. But then he says here, but I see another law. He delights in the law of God, but he sees another law. You go back to that, what he had said in 21, in my members, warring against the law of my mind. There's a law in his mind as well, he says, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The apostle speaks of his members and a law in them which wars against the law of his mind. We need to understand this rightly and guard against misunderstanding this also. The law in his members is what we could rightly call the law of sin. That is, all of us in Christ yet have a sin nature. And of course, there is no good, only evil in our sin nature. And the sin nature will always desire to be let loose to sin. It will always war against the spiritual man. The apostle declares this law of sin is in his members. We can make too much of that expression. We should not take it to mean that the members of our bodies, our hands, feet, tongue, ears, and so forth, are ruled over by our sin nature. That is not true. No Christian is under the dominion of sin, but all are engaged in a fierce war against sin. In truth, our sin nature, that remnant of the old man, which is yet in the new man, it wars against us. It ever desires to make sinful use of our members. Yet in Romans 13, or 6, the verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Neither yield ye. That sort of terminology, that sort of language speaks of one surrendering, speaks of a war, doesn't it? There's an enemy attacking and demanding terms of surrender. And Paul says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And so there is a fierce war. The apostle has declared, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He, the regenerated man, the spiritual man, like all of the Lord's true blood-bought saints, not only loved, but delighted in the law of God, the holy, just, and good moral law of God. But that good man, and all good men, yearning to please the Lord in all things at all times, by good men we mean good women, and we're speaking of Christians now. But this good man next declares, but I see another law in my members, the law of sin, comprehended then by the sin nature, which is constantly seeking to lead us into sin and make evil use of our members, warring against the law of my mind. By my mind, the apostle means certainly the renewed mind of the Christian, but also the whole regenerated man, with a new heart and a renewed mind. He comprehends it all by the law of my mind. The Christian delights in the law of the Lord and desires to obey in all things. That is the constant, consistent rule. That is the law of the Christian's renewed mind and regenerated heart, that he does delight in the moral law of God and he does desire to obey the Lord in all things. And he says, though, there's this other law, warring against that law, the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Take care, again, not to misunderstand this. Must understand it rightly. The apostle is not intending that any should read this and conclude that those in Christ are yet held in bondage and under the dominion of sin, nor can they be taken back into bondage and the dominion of sin, the rule of sin. Sin is their master. Rather, the very presence of his sin nature, which Paul most certainly had much mortified and which he was crucifying more day by day, yet still disabled the apostle from being perfectly, perpetually righteous. And it is in that sense that the apostle, that good man yearning to be holy through and through, felt himself to be, in a small measure, brought into the captivity of the law of sin, in other words, the sin nature. That is, whenever he sinned, he felt there was a captivity there, if only for that brief time. That's how he felt. That's how he felt if he was conscious of his sin. He had that conviction of sin. And he felt, why did he allow himself to be taken captive, even for a time? Even if he escaped by the grace of God, why did he allow it there? He did it again. Christians can identify with that, all Christians, I would think. We don't have to think of some terrible thing like adultery. Paul wasn't committing adultery, but he was talking about sin in general. And when he became conscious that he had failed the Lord. What a standard he sets here. It's so convicting, isn't it? In verse 24, he says this, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The body of this death, simply put, is his sin nature. It's within his mortal body, and it is a body of death. It's brought about the death of his body, our bodies. It brought about a sentence of everlasting death in hell, except, of course, we did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of Christians, and were given life rather than death. We were delivered from that. But the sin nature is a body of death. The sin nature has nothing to do with life. We spoke of this last week. Everything to do with death. The death of so many things in this life even that are so good, and so pure, and so wonderful. It's just death. It's just death, 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 and more death. Well, Paul was not under the dominion of the body of this death. It was not his master. It is not any Christian's master. We've been delivered from death unto life. We pass from death unto life, but there it is. It's a body of death. It's still there. Not as it was, but it's there, that sin nature. And for those not in Christ, it is most certainly a body of death. And it is their master. And we talked about that last week, the terrible reality of that. And how many things, if they're not saved, they will see die before they physically die and are plunged into that eternal death in hell. So many things they'll see die that they held to be so dear. Even good things in some cases, things that can be rightly used, but other things, of course, as well. I say other things with regard to their very happiness and contentment because it was founded on sand, a foundation of sand. And once more, I caution us to rightly discern the words of the apostle in the context of a godly Christian man speaking, and in truth, even an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, "O wretched man that I am, O wretched man that I am." Paul didn't view himself as to his spiritual state and place in Christ as a wretched man. He was a blood-bought, blood-washed child of God's spiritual union with Christ. And so he was a blessed man. He was a happy man. He was full of the joy of the Lord, even in all his tribulations and trials. But as to his sin nature, which was always with him, and at times stronger than other times, in the context of those times when he did fail the Lord, he felt as a wretched man. He saw himself as a wretched man. In those failings, he saw himself as a wretched man. And this in the context of his desire not to fail, to be perfectly righteous and holy. And certainly in the context and consideration of the rich, abundant grace of God toward him and the Lord's continual tender mercies and his sustaining grace, his enabling grace, his love, his mercy. And then he sins. He sees himself as a wretched man. Have you never felt yourself to be a wretched man when you went to the throne of grace and confessed sins? Even as you considered all the Lord's tender mercies and rich, abundant grace, the suffering of the Son of God for your sins, including sins after you were justified and saved, including the very sins you're confessing? Have you never felt yourself a wretched man? Oh, wretched man that I am. And he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How will he be rid of this sin nature, this body of death? Well, verse 25, he gives the remedy. He turns to the Redeemer, the Liberator. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The apostle declares his blessed confidence and assurance, his abiding assurance that God through Jesus Christ our Lord was delivering him from the body of his death, his sin nature. That is, day by day, more delivering him, ever more delivering him from his sin nature, even day by day. And this is the case with all Christians that avail themselves of the grace of God. Delivering him by the effectual grace of God, which the Christian has through Christ Jesus his Lord. That is, on account of the Christian's spiritual union with Christ and because of the sacrifice, suffering, and satisfaction of Christ Jesus their Lord and the grace they have from God through Christ, they're being delivered from the body of this death, but never fully delivered in this world. It is by the grace and effectual power of God that the Christian is enabled to mortify his sin nature and advance in sanctification. And this day by day, aside from all setbacks, temporary setbacks, until the perfect eternal day, when through death, then he is entirely freed of his sin nature and mortality is swallowed up of life. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even death is turned to the Christian's good and the Christian's eternal joy. And we cannot help but once again quote 1 Corinthians 3:21-23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, Apollos or Cephas, all faithful teachers given to you, given to Christians for their good, or the world. There are things in this world that are turned to our good, but also things we can rightly use and should and need. Well, they're given by the Lord to us, or life, this life here in this world, or death, or things present, death, you see, or things present, or things that come, all are yours. They're all turned to our good. They're all used for our good. God works all things for our good. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, he says, as he comes to the conclusion of the matter, so then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This is his conclusion. He has this sin nature. He doesn't mean he's a double-minded man, of course. He doesn't mean, on the one hand, he's serving God, on the other hand, he's serving his flesh. Not at all. But there it is. His flesh wants to serve, of course, the law of sin. But with the mind, the renewed mind, the regenerated heart, he says, I myself serve the law of God. He does. That's the reality of the Christian. He does serve the law of God. And so we have to consider what's been said here, and we have to look at ourselves. We have to look at ourselves. Because when you consider sin, even as Paul says, I serve the law of God, well, if we don't do it in sincerity and out of love for God and our neighbor, then even there we're sinning. And so we want to sin less and less, don't we? We want to mortify our sin nature, don't we? We want to have a sober view of that sin nature within us and where we are and the war we have to wage and the grace that we need. And we ought to be a very thankful people as well. Now, the apostle in this epistle first established the just condemnation of all men, those without the law of God in the Scriptures and those with the law of God. Next, he thoroughly revealed, explained, and expounded the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Immediately following that, he moved to the doctrine of sanctification. Justification and sanctification are inseparable. Those who are justified are sanctified, first regenerated and then sanctified more and more as they avail themselves of the grace of God. After that, the apostle vindicated the law against those who had denigrated it, the moral law, I say. Against those who would denigrate it, since it has no power to save sinners, which is only by grace, it only, in that case, with regard to justification, condemns. I did not say the law had no use in the salvation of sinners. It has no power, though, in saving sinners. The moral law is indispensable and essential to bringing sinners to the conviction of their justly condemned and utterly helpless state, but the law cannot save sinners. Salvation is only by the grace and effectual power of God alone. Now in verse 8, the apostle brings much comfort to the Lord's people. As we turn to verse 8, and we have a verse here we want to address, and he now brings much comfort to the Lord's people, and especially in light of what he's just shared concerning the enemy within, the sin nature, and its fierce war against us. He would not have any Christian to believe that though they have a sin nature, and because they have a sin nature, and they're not living in sinless perfection, somehow they could be condemned again. He brings encouragement. Ministers should do that. The apostle did it. Prophet Isaiah was told by the Lord, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Chapter 8, then, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here in just one short sentence, the apostle declares the blessed and immutable fruit and effect of those who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he describes the justified child of God as being in Christ Jesus, which is to say, the true Christian is engrafted spiritually and forever into Christ Jesus. And as a branch derives its life and draws its life-giving sustenance from the tree, so the Christian has constant and everlasting life in Christ and receives from him and through him the nourishing, nurturing, edifying, enlightening, sustaining grace of God, the grace of life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The apostle did not say, there is therefore now nothing ever worthy of condemnation. Consider what he's just said previously. All sin is worthy of condemnation. The apostle of Christ declares, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. He does not say either that there is now, therefore, no chastening to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is chastening as needed for them which are in Christ Jesus. There is chastening. It's the grace of God. Those who, if we will not listen to the gentle voice of the Spirit convicting us by the Word, sometimes by preaching and expounding, perhaps, sometimes by reading the Word or the Spirit bringing it to mind, if we will not listen to that gentle voice of the Spirit, then God will chasten. And he will chasten more and more and as severely as possible or necessary. Very patient, long-suffering, but he will chasten for our own good. Proverbs 3, verse 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Hebrews 12, the verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Though he is very gentle in his chastening, he does not give his people over to their enemies and to their own folly, but he chastens them until they are corrected. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, those justified by God unto life, new spiritual eternal life, and adoption by grace through faith in Christ. And this on the sole basis and merit of the cleansing, pardoning blood and imputed righteousness of Christ will never come under the condemnation of the law again, never again, ever. Jesus promised, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 11:25-26, speaking to Martha and to all of us. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Christ is the resurrection and the life. He is the fountain of everlasting life. It is impossible that one justified, born again and grafted into Christ, and with all the graces of God implanted in his heart and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and given a title to the resurrection, everlasting life, and glory, and adopted by God, it is impossible that such a one could ever come under condemnation again. And we have spoken in depth many times of why this is impossible. For so many reasons. Certainly the legal aspect of it, if you will, and many reasons. Impossible for those justified of God to once more become condemned of God. I'm not going to go through that this morning, other than to make just a few brief remarks on a passage from the next chapter of this epistle in just a minute. But before I do that, I would pose this very simple question. It's a very simple question. If a blood-bought, justified, regenerated, adopted child of God stands in jeopardy every day and thought he did of becoming somehow unjustified, unregenerated, unadopted, then how is it possible that such a one could ever really, truly have the grace of hope implanted in his heart, as every Christian did when he first believed on Christ and was justified and regenerated? How could he have the grace of hope in his heart if he was constantly being concerned that he might be condemned again one day? Then he wouldn't have everlasting life, and he would have everlasting condemnation. Is not that grace of hope a sure, lively, confident, abiding, constant assurance of, to sum it up, salvation, everlasting life? How can that be reconciled to the doctrine of conditional justification then? And what of the grace of faith, the faith of the true believer? Sinners are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The scriptures declare what the true believer experiences, that faith has to it this, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How could it be that one could have this substance of things hoped for, this evidence of things not seen, given them to God to assure them of their everlasting life in Christ? There it is. It's implanted in the heart. How could it be you could have that true faith, which has to its nature that substance and evidence, have that in your regenerated heart, and actually and truly imagine, well, one might be misled and might with his head say he believed there was a possibility of falling away, but not in the heart. Not truly believe he could. How could you have that? How could you have faith, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen being of the nature of true faith? And how could you at the same time imagine you stand in danger of being once more condemned? Well, if you truly believe that, then you don't have the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen in your heart, experienced in your heart. The doctrine of conditional justification is unscriptural, it is dangerous, and as to its origin, where did it come from? Other than the devil. Rome. It's Romish. Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. When we get to that text, Lord willing, I'll spend much more time on it. Just a few brief remarks now. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Men can lie, men can be self-deceived, men can be false converts, but God who justifies sinners, justifies the ungodly who believe on Christ, he knows the heart, he sees the heart. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Justification is a one-time legal declaration by God, whereby he imputes to the believer his righteousness. I should say the righteousness Christ wrought out for sinners, and acquits that one who believes on Christ of all unrighteousness, and by the blood of Jesus cleanses and pardons him of all past sins. This one is regenerated and grafted into Christ and adopted of God as his own beloved child. He will never give this child up again to sin and the devil. Never. But this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who will dare on that great day of the Lord to lay anything to the charge? That is, any condemning charge to God's elect. God's elect whom he, as judge, has declared justified, and who were clothed and are clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the basis of their justification. And even now in this world, we would warn against insisting that those truly justified by God can once more be condemned. Those who do so presume to disrobe the judge, put that judicial robe on themselves, and sit in his place behind the bench and overturn his verdict and his ruling. And who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who can condemn the believer, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and cleansed and pardoned by his precious blood? Christ lived under the law and was obedient unto death for that believer. He rose from the dead because he was himself. He says, yea, rather, that is risen. He's a risen Savior, not a dead Savior. He must needs rise because he was sinless himself. And when he has discharged the debt of those for whom he suffered, death couldn't hold him. And he rose from the dead then because he was himself the sinless Savior. And death had no power over him personally. He had made a full recompense. He had made a full satisfaction. He had wrought out a justifying righteousness for those that believe on him as their head, their surety and Savior. And this recompense and satisfaction was accepted of God. And Christ rose victorious over death and the grave and ascended to the right hand of God, where he ever liveth also as our prophet, priest, and king, as our intercessor, who also maketh intercession for us, as the text says, an advocate. And so the scriptures declare we who are in Christ are preserved in Christ, as the Apostle Jude said, by the Holy Spirit. And who is he that condemneth those then for whom Christ died, which God has justified and pardoned and cleansed and received as his own children? Christ Jesus, from before the foundation of the world, covenanted with his Father to save those very sinners. And for them he became as one of them, but without sin, and still at the same time God. And he humbled himself and obeyed for them and suffered for them and died for them, even the painful, shameful death on the cross, bearing their imputed sins and suffering in their place for those sins, including the wrath of God against those same sinners poured out into his soul and propitiated, appeased by Christ. And he died for those sinners. And the apostle declares by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ even, who is he that condemneth? There is no one who can condemn them again. There is no man, no devil, no one. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and now this who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I'm only going to say a few words of many that could be said about that. There's so much that could be said. This is the description of the way of life of the one justified and in Christ, his words, his ways, his walk. You notice how the apostle always takes great care to stand against those that would pervert or corrupt the truth he has just made. For instance, with regard to justification and no condemnation. And so this is a description. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, the description of the way of life, the whole way of life of one justified and in Christ, his words, his ways, his walk. This is notwithstanding any failings or shortcomings. This is the general rule of his life. It is not the occasional exception. It's the general rule of his life, and more so. And so in this one sentence, the apostle makes it very plain that once justified unto life, that person, that man, woman, young person, will never be condemned again, ever. But at the same time, he warns of false converts and false assurance, since those justified unto life will not walk after the flesh as the rule of their walk. The doctrine of justification leaves no place for the antinomian, libertarian-minded man or woman to be considered safe in the ark of life. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To walk after the Spirit is the proof, privilege, and duty of those justified unto life. What is it to walk after the Spirit? That is a sermon or sermons in itself. But in answer to that question, we could consider just a few things briefly this morning. First of all, we ought to see the fruit of the Spirit in the person's life. We won't go through all of that. We've gone through it many times. The fruit of the Spirit, is it there? Not some of it, but is the fruit of the Spirit. The apostle does not say in that place, Galatians and also in Ephesians, the fruits. He says the fruit of the Spirit. Is it there? Is it manifested? Perhaps not as much as we wish it would be. Some of us, we know we need more fruit of the Spirit manifested, but it ought to be there, all of it, in some measure. But we could also consider that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ and the teacher he sent and the Christian's inner witness and comforter. Obviously, this has to do with sanctification, walking more and more in obedience to the Lord as spiritual men and women with the joy of our salvation, not as worldly men and women. And to mention just some specific things with regard to those who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the teacher Christ Jesus sent. And so those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh believe, respond to, and seek to conform to the Word of God as written, and faithfully preached, taught, expounded, and explained. And this with regard to all things with faith, obedience, worship, service, life. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 also. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Certainly the apostles knew in a greater sense and a perfect sense, of course, things revealed of God, which they revealed to us. But we all know the things that are freely given to us of God by the Holy Spirit, and more so, and we discern rightly if we are spiritual men. We have the Holy Spirit. You ought to see that in a Christian's life. Also, Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You ought to see that man, that woman, having a great concern for righteousness and being more and more himself, acting, speaking, and dealing with things in a righteous manner. It's plain that those who walk after the Spirit have a very great concern for all that their Lord Jesus has a great vital concern for and an active interest in. Those who walk after the Spirit have likewise. Certainly all things spiritual in nature, including the doctrines of our faith, including the right worship of the Lord from the heart, including the preaching of the Word, they have a concern for the success of the Word. They pray for it. And they have a concern to be attentive and to take to heart the right preaching of the Word. And they have an interest, a concern, and a love for the ordinances of the church as well. These are spiritual things. And the ministries of the church and the church's whole well-being and purity and power and ministries, beginning with the local church. They have a vital, active concern for the church, especially their local church, and a desire to see the church as Eden and as the garden of the Lord, even as a garden of spices spoken of in a figurative sense there in the Song of Solomon. They want to see the church as a city set on a hill, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, as their Lord Jesus Christ commanded them to be. And he gives the grace and effectual power for them to be. They have faith and they have works. They have service. They have a concern for spiritual things. Those who walk after the Spirit of the Lord manifest that grace of charity. That is that active doing love. And it bears fruit in the form of works and service and a great concern for the perishing in the world. As for the gospel witness of the perishing, those who walk after the Spirit believe the promises of God concerning the gospel. And that we always triumph in Christ when we bring the light of the gospel into this dark world. And they have a love for the lost. They love their neighbor. They love the Lord their God first with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and certainly their neighbor, beginning with the church, and then, of course, those who are lost. They know the gospel will not return void. They know that God has a work for that gospel out in the world. The Lord Jesus has a work for it. They know that those who take that gospel out, sowing that seed with weeping, will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. They know that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth one day. God is not done yet. Lord Jesus is not done yet with the gospel. This world will not be abandoned to Satan. Those who walk after the Spirit place the things of Christ above their own things. Those things belonging to the world. Romans 8, the verse 5, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. John says, by the Holy Spirit, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. There's so much we could say about walking after the Spirit. But then again, don't we talk about every Lord's Day, either directly or indirectly? We do. And so I want to move on to close with just a last word this morning concerning this, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, of course, those who are not in Christ Jesus are under condemnation. And those hearing this message who have not believed on Christ and rested in him, him alone for cleansing, pardon, justification, and life, they stand under the sentence of condemnation, the sentence of condemnation, the curse of the law. They stand condemned to everlasting death, suffering, never dying death of body and soul in hell. That is the reality. It's a reality. But this is the day of grace, which is also a reality. God, your creator and judge, on the basis of the obedience, suffering, and death of his Son, Christ Jesus, offers this plea settlement to you. To you, as you stand before his bar, the condemned sinner, the condemned criminal. It is just as simple. You repent of your sins. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You rest. You trust wholly in him and in his shed blood and his imputed righteousness. You do this. And God will declare you to be acquitted of all your sins, of all unrighteousness. He will pardon and purge you of all your sins. He will give you a new heart and everlasting life. He will reconcile you to himself and adopt you as his own beloved child. Now, God has put this offer to you in writing. He's given it to you in writing in the scriptures. It's for you to believe the gospel promise or make God out to be a liar. And then add in that way to the sins for which you will be called to account when you stand before him clothed in all of your sins, filthy, condemned, and forever sentenced to everlasting suffering in hell, which is the just sentence of God for sin and the only righteous disposition of the case against sinners. I said today is a day of grace, but at the same time, no man, no woman knows, no young person, no child knows, but what today may be his last day on earth. Then, too, the scriptures warn and make clear that it is God's righteous prerogative to give stubborn unbelievers over to their unbelief, and their day of grace is over. But God is long-suffering and full of goodness and mercy. And I will tell you, those who are truly convicted of their sins, their just condemnation, their need of salvation, can rest assured that God yet does offer them acquittal, pardon, and everlasting life. But they have to lay hold on this grace. They have to lay hold on this gospel promise. They have to lay hold on Christ by the hand of faith and be saved. And then let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen.